All right, you can open your Bibles to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, and verse 1 and 2, only two verses. The Authorized Version reads, comfort ye my people, says your God. The New King James, which I read from, says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. And that's with an exclamation point. Says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let me ask you a question. What's the primary scope and tendency of the gospel message? I think we have the disposition of the gospel clearly stated in these two verses. Now we know that the gospel, when it's preached, has a condemning principle. We know that because the Apostle Paul says this. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. That is, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment. You know, we look back in the Old Testament and we see the severity of the law of God, and my soul, it's severe. It's amazing the things God would not tolerate at all. And yet, listen to this. He says, how much worse punishment. How much greater punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, he's talking about the gospel dispensation. He's talking about the condemnation of God, the judgment of God being so much greater upon those who abuse, who reject, who refuse the message of the gospel in these days than was the severity of God under the law in Moses' day. So we know that the gospel, as it's ministered, as it's preached, has a condemning principle. We know that, as Paul said, it's a savor of life unto life to some, and of death unto death to others. But I ask you the question again, what's the disposition of the gospel? What's the primary scope and tendency of the gospel message? Well, it's clear, comfort. Comfort. Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Speak comfortable words to Jerusalem. That's his church. So its primary disposition is comfort and consolation. What's the basic commission to God's ministers? Well, the basic commission is preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Matthew 4:24 says, Jesus set the precedence. He set this by going forth immediately after his inauguration, after his baptism. It says, Jesus went preaching the gospel. Mark 16:15, he gave the Great Commission, and these were part are words in part to that commission. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 4:18, he began his ministry by quoting from Isaiah 61 and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to preach the gospel. In Acts 16:10, Paul, describing his and the call of Barnabas, said that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. So the commission is preach the gospel. The disposition of the gospel is comfort and consolation. That the gospel predominantly is the message of comfort. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in his first message from the text that he quoted when he said, because he has sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He says he has sent me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You know, I know some things. I know this. And I'm fearful of the fellow that fails to see it. I know that sinners must be slain by the law. There's got to be a mixture in our preaching of that which condemns, that which convicts. And Paul says clearly, I had not known sin except the law said. The law is not to the salvation of the soul. The law is to the conviction of the soul. What is transgression? Or what is sin? It's transgression of the law. And so I know that sinners must be slain by the law. Preaching must have its cutting, convicting, and its killing effect. But I must not leave them, that is, those that I preach to, those that are slain through the preaching and application of the law, I, as a preacher of the gospel, must not leave them in a fatal misery. But I must move on, once they're slain, once they're convicted, to apply the soothing, healing balm of Gilead. And that's the gospel. That's the comfort of the gospel. I know that believers must be corrected. We're told in the Word of God that the Word of God is to be taught and preached in order that men be rebuked of their sin. He's talking about believers. That was written to Timothy, a pastor of a Christian church. So I know that believers must be corrected, they must be rebuked, they must be reproved, they must be instructed. But I also know that what comforts them and consoles their heart is the gospel. We sing the gospel. Why? Because it lifts the soul up. We rejoice in the singing of the hymns because it magnifies in our soul. It sets to the tune of our souls the blessed Comforter, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Well, look again at the text here. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. The speaker, obviously, is the prophet Isaiah. But the commissioner is the Lord, and his commission is comfort ye, my people. You know, there's two things that I regret having done over the almost 23 years that I've been trying to preach. Two things. Number one is wasting time fooling around with non-essentials. I've done some of that. It's very unprofitable. Things that really, really don't matter that much. May have been appealing to the flesh, but certainly not edifying to the soul. And so I regret that, The second thing that I regret is preaching with a mean, vindictive spirit. Somebody says, you guilty of that? I have been. I'm trying to do better, but I have been. And I think all men, if they're honest, would confess that. You know, sometimes it's necessary. I thought about that, and I wrote it down here. I want to tell you this. This is my thought. Sometimes it's necessary that hard things be said. Preaching the gospel is not always easy. Preaching the Word of God is sometimes a very difficult thing. And sometimes hard things out of necessity must be said. But it's never necessary to say mean things. You agree with that? It's never necessary to say mean things. Comfort ye. Comfort ye. That's what he says here. Observe that. That's a double charge to his preachers. Now, if you look, there's a triple charge here because he says, comfort ye in verse 1. And then he comes right back on that and says in verse 2, speak comfortable words to Jerusalem. It's a triple charge done to comfort the people of God. And you do it by preaching the gospel. Because the whole context and foundation for the gospel message is right here in these two verses. The good news, which comforts the heart of the people of God. Why does he charge so? Well, somebody says because his prophets are unwilling to do so. No, I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it at all. Matthew Henry said that's the most pleasant part of preaching, is to comfort the hearts of God's people. No, I think because sometimes God's people refuse to be comforted. You say, well, that's strange. Who would refuse to be comforted? You know, I've tried to minister to some people over the years who have somewhat of a sadistic nature. It's as if they say, beat me. Fail away, preacher. I need my, you know, they have this old adage, I need my toes stepped on. Well, I've never tried to step on toes, try to reach your heart. That's more important. You get over a toe ache, but it's hard to get over a heartache. And if the gospel comes into the heart, that's my intention. But some people have a sadistic nature, seems like, and they want to be beaten and they want to be afflicted. That's not what I like to do. I like to comfort people. I think you're afflicted in the normal routines of life without me having to add to your affliction by frailing away at you. I want to comfort you. That's my charge here. And that's what I want to do. You know, some people have a natural melancholy spirit, sort of a down spirit about them, a nature that seems to relish the idea of wallowing somewhat in misery. Some people just have a natural up spirit, and some people have naturally a down melancholy spirit. And they seem to want morbid preaching. And they want their morbid spirit fueled by morbidity. You know what I tell folks like that? If you have a natural melancholy spirit, don't subject your soul to a man that has a normal and natural and predominantly introspective message. Why, you'll never have joy. You'll always wallow in your misery. You need to be under something that'll lift up the soul. Something that will lead you to rejoice in what you have in Christ. I never will forget the story about L.R. Sheldon. He had a message that was just dominated by introspection. Every message he preached, if a man had any assurance at all, the time he got through here in Sheldon, he wouldn't have it. He just would not allow assurance. And I never will forget the story about Brother Barnard going out to Louisiana and preaching to him, preaching to his congregation. And I forget it, the great number of souls that came to an assurance of salvation in Christ. And these people have been under Sheldon for years. But they were all just morbid, melancholy, down. Barnard preached to them Christ, and it was just a great number. I think they said 250 that couple of weeks that Barnard was there that came to an assurance of their salvation in Christ. And they said the next year, Barnard went back out there and every one of them was lost again. Sheldon had them every one lost again. You know, men can do that in preaching. I'm going to tell you, this place that I stand in up here, this place that I occupy, it's sobering to come here. I mean, there's an awesome responsibility put upon a man who comes into this pulpit, who stands before people like you and seeks to minister to your hearts. I mean, I'm under God. I need to find out what God has called me to and to exercise myself in the office that He's placed me in. And I was looking at this text, comfort ye my people. I mean, that's God's charge. He says, comfort my people. I see that God earnestly desires the comfort and happiness of His people. It's clearly seen here. And I see from this text that there is a people chosen of God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, sanctified by God the Spirit. That's who He's talking about here. There is a people, and He says they're my people. You know, so often I hear preachers saying, my church and my people. Well, that's all right if we don't get too far carried away there, but they're God's people. It's God's church. You belong to the Lord. You who come to a saving interest in Christ Jesus the Redeemer, you belong to Him. You're His people. I'm your servant. Is this not what Paul says to the church? I am your servant for Jesus' sake. As a preacher, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. Under God, serving God, and serving you. But you're God's people. And Brent, God tells me to comfort His people. Comfort His people. And so my regret is wasting time and preaching with a mean, vindictive spirit. And anyone that can help me overcome this, I thoroughly appreciate. And I plan to do better. You pray for me. I plan to do better. It appears, without the slightest mystery from the text here, that God is particularly mindful to promote the comfort of His people. I want to show you several things here. Right quick, we'll look over these things, and the Lord being our helper, blessing it to your heart, I hope that we can all go home being lifted up in the message of the gospel. I say it appears without the slightest mystery from the words of this text that God is in a particular way, a peculiar way, very sensitive and mindful for the comfort and consolation of His people. First of all, I see this in the commission of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He sent Him into this world. What did He send Christ for? Well, He sent His Son into the world to execute His eternal counsels. And when I use the word counsels, I use that in the plural. I'm talking about His decrees. They vary. His counsel is one. But He sent His Son into this world to execute His eternal counsels. The counsels of decrees concerning the redemption of His people. Wasn't that the purpose that Christ came into the world? Wasn't it the burden of Jesus Christ to come into this world and to accomplish that which would give God the freedom to be just in justifying sinners? Wasn't that the whole purpose? Wasn't that the scheme from all eternity? I mean, God was concerned and had care in the creation of the world, but the very fact of creation was for the purpose that a people might be raised up out of that creation which had been given into the hand of the Son before the world was, that they might be redeemed and that His grace might be magnified. That's what I see, Don, when I look into the Word of God. That's what I see to be the primary purpose of the mission of Christ. Oh, God's affections had been set upon His people and them alone from all eternity. Such statements as He makes in Jeremiah 31 when He speaks to the prophet. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And if you'll notice in the context of the doctrine of the love of God, you find nothing whatsoever that substantiates this theory that people have in religion today concerning the love of God. God's love is always in the past tense. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God so loved, L-O-V-E-D, the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We love Him because He first loved us. Always in the past tense. And so God's love goes back to His decree concerning the election of His people. He set His affections upon His people before the world was. And it was His design to redeem those people out of their misery and out from under their awful curse. To bring comfort to them by the proclamation of the good news, the gospel. He so loved His people that Paul said in the 8th of Romans that He spared not His only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us all, for all His people. Look at Daniel chapter 9 just for a moment. Daniel 9. Look at verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, he says, are determined. Here's a prophecy concerning the most blessed event that would ever transpire in this world. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Do you notice that? For your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. There's a literal rendering, a word study on the first part of this text that I want to share with you. First of all, looking back there to verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. A word for word that is across the table, translation of the Hebrew there would read like this. To shut up the transgression, to seal up sin, and to cover up iniquity. Now he's talking about the first advent of Christ. He's talking about the coming of the Anointed One. The coming of Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, the sending of His Son into the world for the accomplishment of His people's redemption. This is what this prophecy is all about. Now, all of the theories and everything else that men try to apply here and handle here concerning end-time events and the end of time and their judgments and conclusions that they come to, I'm not interested in those things. I'm interested in what Christ came to do. And that's what the prophet is talking about. That's what he's concerned with. That Jesus Christ would come, number one, to shut up the transgression. That's a tremendous thought. Especially when you look at it just a little bit deeper in the light of the word study. You know what the Hebrew word translated shut up means? It means to hold back or hold in. Or it means to arrest and to keep in prison. He's talking about our transgressions. He's talking about shutting up our transgressions. As the law would go out here and exercise its power and authority and apprehend a villain and bring that villain into custody, try that villain for his charged crimes, and then seal up that criminal. That is, lock him up out of sight. That's what he's talking about here. And that's what Christ came to do with my sins. He came to take my sins completely out of the sight of God. To seal up my transgressions. When Christ came to execute His Father's decrees concerning redemption, having accomplished His people, or accomplished redemption for His people, He shut up their sins as a prisoner and confined them in a cell. He incarcerated them, we might say, out of sight. And when He did this, He rendered them unable to exercise power against them anymore. Let me give you that idea in a scriptural statement. Here it is in Romans. The words of Paul. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. He goes on to say, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now this could only be experienced through the accomplishments of Messiah. And this is what Messiah did. He took our sins so out of the way as to render them absolutely unable to exercise power over us anymore. That's salvation. That's what it means to be redeemed and delivered and saved from your sins. Look at it again here. Look at this text again. To make an end of sins, it says. Literally, I said, the Hebrew is seal up. You know, it isn't enough to incarcerate an offender, a menace to society, a notorious killer, one of these serial killers. You know, society, I personally would attest this in my own soul, in my own heart. Society is not thoroughly satisfied until harm as such is totally taken out away by capital punishment. Isn't that the way we feel about it? A man that goes all over our society killing people at random, that is, as he pleases, with no apparent reason and purpose in it whatsoever, except the satisfaction of his own sadistic nature. Just to put that person in prison, to lock him up away from society, never really satisfies me. Honestly, this may seem cruel and hard to some of you, but this person is only satisfied with such a criminal when someone pulls a switch. That's what this statement's talking about here. Christ pulled a switch on our sins. I mean, He didn't just take them out of the way and lock them up somewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ did away with them. He put them completely out of sight, never to be recovered again. That's what it means to be forgiven. When God forgives our sins, it's as if God cast them behind His back. God never forgets anything, but it appears like this to us. That is, if we have the comfort of forgiveness in our soul and experience the blessing of forgiveness, it's as if God cast them behind Him, never to remember them against us anymore. To forget them. Scripture calls it, He throws them into the sea of forgetfulness. They're drowned, they're taken away. They're swept away, never to be brought up against us again. As I said before, there's only two creatures that bring your sins up. Who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only two. Man and the devil. God will never bring them up again. God will never bring them to your remembrance. If you have a problem forgetting your sins, it's not because God holds them against you. They've been taken away in the blood of His dear Son. So I say, it isn't enough to incarcerate a capital offender, a menace to society. He must be put away for good. And I believe that's what this statement is implying. Let me give you an illustration. You know, our Lord Jesus, when He died, He was buried. Put away in a tomb, a borrowed tomb. Man made every precaution to keep that body in the tomb. They sealed it. They set a guard over it. They did everything humanly possible to keep that body in the tomb. But the tomb couldn't hold it. But let me tell you what the tomb did hold. Let me tell you what it did hold. God was so completely satisfied with my Lord's accomplishments when He paid the price for my sin by dying in my stead and in my room on the cross. My God was so satisfied with those accomplishments that He brought Christ forth from the tomb and kept my sin sealed up in the grave. That's right. The only thing that Christ left in that tomb was my sins. Our blessed Lord vanquished our sins and certified the same under the hand and seal of omnipotence. That's what he did in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, look at this again. It says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. There's another play on words here in the word study. Literally, I said it means to cover up. You know, the only way a holy God could be reconciled to an offending sinner is for all his sins to be put out of his sight. Not one sin remaining. Not a single sin remaining. They all had to be put out of sight. It's the only way that there could be reconciliation. God being offended with the sinful race, offended with me as a rebel sinner. The only way that God could be reconciled to me, the sinner, is for God to put my sins completely out of His sight. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He came to shut up the transgression, to seal up my sins, and to cover them out of the sight of a holy God. Christ, by His substitutionary death, did much more than merely cover His people's sin. He took them completely out of the way so that they never appear again. That's comfortable news there to me. I don't know about you. And this accomplishment we see in this text. Now look once again here. It says in the same verse, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So number one, to finish the transgression, that is to shut it up. To make an end of sins, that is to seal them up. To make reconciliation for iniquity, that is to cover them up in such a way as they never appear again, and then to bring in everlasting righteousness. See, all of this up here had to be accomplished. But that was not enough. Having my sins taken away, good. Out of the sight of God, great. Never to appear again, wonderful. But I've got to stand in the presence of God. That might have averted the wrath of God, but how would I enjoy eternal bliss in the presence of God? Only by a righteousness that's accepted by Him. And so to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up, that's literally what it means, to set up an everlasting righteousness. A righteousness that is absolutely acceptable unto a holy God, pleasing unto Him in every way. A righteousness that cannot in any way whatsoever be objected to. A righteousness like His own righteousness. Now this decree would be executed, that is, setting up an everlasting righteousness, would be executed only by practical obedience and penal substitution. And friend, that's the story of Christ and the cross. I mean, His whole tenure through this world was to establish a practical righteousness by perfectly complying to the law of God. Man fell by the law. By the transgression of the law, man fell by the law. Man must be reestablished before God by the law.
And what Christ did from start to finish was go about doing that which was perfectly and absolutely good in the sight of His Father, fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the law, that righteousness might be established in a practical way, and that righteousness be imputed to the account of His people.
But then there's the penal aspect of the law. And this penal substitution must be added to this practical godliness, this practical living, this practical holiness, in such a perfect way as to render God able to be just while justifying the ungodly. And that's what it's all about. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of Christ and the work of redemption. And that's comfortable to those who are trying to find a way to be reconciled to God. Job asked the question, how can a man be just before God? He was trying it through his own works of righteousness, and that did not work. And finally, God brought him to see, no, it's by imputed righteousness that men are justified before God. You mean His people are not liable for any righteousness of their own, Pastor? Now stay with me here. Don't miss what I'm saying. You mean that His people are not liable for any righteousness of their own? I mean precisely that. I mean exactly that. There's no liability placed upon the sinner for his own righteousness. Why, what comfort would there be in a message that makes a depraved creature liable for any righteousness at all? Huh? Be no comfort there, would it? You could build a cult on it, but you can't build a soul-saving religion. No, there's no comfort in a message that imposes liability of righteousness upon the depraved creature. Now look at the text again. He says to his messenger here, you speak comfort to my people. Let's look at that again. You speak comfortable words to Jerusalem. You cry out to her, and you tell her that her warfare is ended. Where was her warfare ended? On the cross. It was her commander-in-chief, the captain of her salvation, that was doing battle with her enemies. It was on the cross that the war of ages was waged. It was on the cross that the triumphs of Christ and His people are to be seen. It was there. Her warfare is ended. Her warfare is ended because Christ has cried, it is finished. Your sin has been put out of the way. Rendered unable to have power over you any longer. Death has been defeated. The grave has been triumphed over. It's all there. It's all there. And that her iniquity is pardoned. Look at this statement. You're talking about a statement full of gospel content. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double punishment for all her sin. Double afflictions for all her sin.
receive it from the Lord's hand. In her blessed surety and substitute on the cross of Calvary, she received double for all her sins in the punishment that was poured out upon infinity.
Had to be there. Because the sinner that rejects Christ and refuses the gospel message shall never pay for his sins. He'll be paying, but never paid up. Isn't that right? But on the cross of Calvary, when God smote His Son, when God afflicted His soul, when God poured out His wrath upon the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, infinity was suffering. And my sins were infinitely paid for in His death and agony. That's why my warfare's over. Now, I didn't say a while ago that God's people did not work righteousness. I said they weren't liable for any righteousness. Altogether two different things. They do work righteousness, but I remind you it's by infusion. If it's not, it's not acceptable. They do work righteousness by infusion, or what we call the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. For here's even more comfort. And this is gospel comfort. And He is called the Comforter, isn't He? Because He does in us and for us what we can't do for ourselves. And what is that, Pastor? One statement. Philippians 2:13. It's Him that works in us both to will and do His good pleasure. That's the infusion of righteousness, enabling us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it's a comforting thing to this sinner that I'm not liable. But in the hands of Him that works all things after the counsel of His own will and worketh in a perfect way until the work's finished. Now, I don't know about you, but all about that I've said this morning from this text is a very comforting thing to me. And that's what I want to strive to do. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. I've got to. That's an awesome charge, isn't it? Speak comfortable unto her. Tell her that her warfare is ended, accomplished, that her iniquities are pardoned. I can tell that to you who have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can preach the same message to you who are sinners out from under the grace of God, and exhort you to seek the Lord. And seek Him until you find Him. And seek Him until He comes and rains righteousness in your soul. That's the only comfort that you'll ever have. And God help you to do that. Hey, you want to lead us in a hymn? Thank you.